In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. My beloved, today is the first week of the Holy Great Fast. And as we know, the Church reads for us the Gospel today of the treasures. And this is immediately after last week, where the Church said to us that we're going on this journey, not only of the Great Fast, but also of our life. And we're to do three things: prayer, fasting, and doing charitable deeds. And sometimes when we embark on doing these things, prayer, fasting, and doing charitable deeds, we maybe suffer kind of a loss. So it makes us a bit anxious, or we start to worry. Okay, I'm fasting, where is my health going to come from? If I'm giving more, what about how am I going to make ends meet? So there must be maybe some worry that happens. So the Church tells us in this Gospel not to worry. And we find there are many things in life that we're consumed with and we're worried about. If I'm a student, I'm worried about my grades, my acceptance among my peers. If I'm a worker, you know, that I'm worrying about, am I, you know, well-pleasing to my boss and my manager? I'm worried about my future, my children's future, about our finances, perhaps my employment status, perhaps even my health. Many things that we worry about as we sojourn through this world. And when the Lord here is saying, you know, not to worry, He's referring here to the anxiety that comes along with the normal burdens of life and the responsibilities that we face in them. And is not speaking here about like the pathological kind of anxiety that becomes debilitating. So there are two types. One is the normal kind of anxiety that perhaps even motivates us to act and to witness. And then there's a type of anxiety that debilitates us, where we get so anxious, where I can't study, I can't do anything, and I become stagnant. This maybe needs, you know, professional help, and need assistance from maybe medication or whatever. But this is not what he's referring to. He's referring to about the normal day-to-day anxieties that we have. What is it that we worry about, or primarily what worries us? There are two things. There's a Romanian priest, Father Dimitru, back in the early 1900s, and he put it very nicely. He says, man spends most of his life waiting for and seeking pleasure and in fear of present and future pain. So he says there are two things that we fear. We fear present and future pain, and we fear this, we seek pleasure. These are the two things we worry about: pleasure and pain. And he continues and says, this is the fruit of the passions, an unceasing manifestation of the passions in us. These periods of waiting and of fear producing care in us. So this waiting period between pleasure and the upcoming fear produces anxiety in us. But even in the moments when we do no longer have the actual consciousness that we are waiting for pleasure or expecting pain, we work for the certainty of pleasure and for the avoidance of some unspecified future pain. So it's even if we're not in pain, and even if we have, you know, nothing in the immediate future that we're worried about, then we're worried about something that hasn't yet even happened. Some future pain, or perhaps some future pleasure that I'm seeking after. So these are the two things he says that we fear: a loss of pleasure and of any future pain or any current pain. I want to remind you that this gospel was directed not towards the multitude, but towards the disciples, those who are already a bit seasoned. So it can be directed to us. Why was he saying this to his disciples? Because his disciples would soon form the foundation of the church. Imagine if they went preaching the gospel from city to city, and they're worried about what they're going to eat, what they're going to wear, or worried about money, or anything like this. Most of them were martyred, right? So he's making sure that when they go out, not to worry, that he's going to take care of all their needs. And the Lord teaches us three primary principles about the world and our anxieties. The first, he teaches us that earthly treasures are futile. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. If you think about it, moth and rust, these are naturally occurring decay process. So maybe if I'm someone who's concerned about my health and how I look, I can spend so much money and all my effort in adorning the body. But there's an inevitability that's going to happen. One day I will age and I will get old. And what I'm able to do today, tomorrow I won't be able to do again. All right? So this is like the moth and rust destroy. It's a natural decaying process. He says, don't treasure earthly things because they're futile. There's this natural decay. If you leave an abandoned building and don't do anything to it, it will eventually decay and nature will take over this place. The other one was the thieves who break in and steal. This, of course, is the unnatural corruption. And no matter how hard we try to secure our earthly treasures, they will one day come to an end. If not in my time or my child's time, but maybe in my grandchild and my great-grandchildren's time. All the treasures that we lay up will one day be taken away or be passed on or destroyed. So by attaching ourselves to these earthly treasures, we may even cut off ourselves from heavenly treasures. And if we become slaves of the earthly things, then we will not be free in Christ. I'll remind you of the story of Lot's wife. As they were leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, God told them to leave because he's going to burn the city. All the earthly possessions that you have here will be consumed in this fire. And as they're leaving, running for their lives, Lot's wife turns around. Why? Because her heart, her treasure was still in the city. And she became a pillar of salt, became part of the ground that was just like the city. He made her where her heart was, dirt, ashes, right? What it will be. That's why he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Sometimes I say, okay, why isn't this reverse? Why isn't it where my heart is, that's where I know my treasure? No. He wants us to look at the treasures because this is easier for us to perceive. How do I know my treasure? Well, what do I spend most of my time doing? Where are my thoughts? Is it in the stock market? Is it in how I adorn my body? Is it in the possessions that I acquire? Where is my mind and my heart? This tells us where our treasure is. Then your treasure is, that's exactly where your heart is. So he makes it in the reverse so we can look at ourselves. The second thing he tells us about the world and the anxieties, he says that the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. What we perceive with our eyes greatly influences our mind and our soul and as well. And the job of the mind, or the mind illuminates a person's inner man, and also governs our will. Our will is the actions that we do. So from our mind, it will govern what we do, the actions. If I see somebody who's in need, then this is what I perceive in my mind, and then the will is to go and help them, right? The eye, of course, is one of the most influential sensory organs. And as the Lord said here, it can not only be a source of light, but it can also be a source of darkness. When I expose my eye to sources of darkness, then this darkness can pervade my whole body. What are these things? Perhaps maybe with my eye, I'm observing what other people have, and I compare what other people have and what I have. What people look like and how they dress and their body figures, what they possess, the power or influence that they have, how many likes and followers this person has versus me on social media. And social media is one of those things that I mentioned many times before that encourages us to look and compare ourselves to others. It almost brings the world into our heart, into our mind. It's not just we live in the world, but now the world becomes within me, right? Because now I'm constantly comparing myself to those who are around me. And people become very obsessed. And this obsession with social media brings on anxiety. I want to focus a minute here when the Lord says, if therefore the light that is in you, how great is that darkness? Last week on Friday, we were studying the book of Wisdom, chapter 17. And it was speaking about the Egyptians during the ninth plague, which is the plague of darkness. And if you think about it, the other time that I remember in Scripture, it speaks about a great darkness was the darkness during the plague. During this plague, the darkness was so thick among the Egyptians that they couldn't see their neighbor. And they were terrified and they wouldn't exit their homes. Listen to what is said about them, about the Egyptians in the darkness at the time of this plague. He says, what? Nothing was shining through to them except a dreadful self-kindled fire. And in terror they deemed the things that they saw to be worse than the unseen appearance. So they deemed the things that they didn't see worse than they were actually, if they were actually there, invisible. Why? Because their mind was making up things that were worse because of the darkness they feared. And he continues and says, whether there came a whistling wind or a melodious sound of birds and wide spreading branches or a rhythm of violently rushing waters or a harsh crashing of rocks hurling down or the unseen running of leaping animals or the sound of most savage roaring beasts or an echo thrown back from a halo of the mountains, it paralyzed them with terror. So these natural things, occurrences, the brushing of the wind, the howling of animals, the falling of rocks, these natural things that happen all the time, and if there was light, they wouldn't startle us. But now because of the darkness, it says that they brought them terror and it paralyzed them. For the whole world was illuminated with brilliant light and went about its work unhindered. If you remember, in this plague, only the Egyptians experienced this darkness. The Israelites did not. They had light. That's why he says here, the whole world was illuminated with brilliant light and went about its work unhindered, while over those people alone, heavy night was spread, an image of the darkness that was destined to receive them. But still, heavier than darkness were they to themselves. But still, heavier than darkness were they to themselves. So their terror caused the darkness to be worse than it really was. And this is what the Lord is saying here. When we keep our eyes on the world and the darkness begins to pervade us, we will be filled with anxiety, and not only anxiety of what is really there, but even what is not there, as the Egyptians did during this plague. When the mind and the eyes are darkened, fear and anxiety will settle in, and we begin to fear what is not really there. Compare that, on the other hand, to our fathers, Saints Paul and Silas, in prison. They were beaten with rods and whips because of their faith, and because St. Paul cast out a demon from a girl who made them money. And then they put shackles on their feet and threw them in the deepest prison. And it was very dark. I'm sure there were rats and all sorts of bugs down there crawling all over them. And what were they doing? What does the gospel say? In the book of Acts 16, he says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. There's no anxiety. There's no fear. Although they're in really a position of fear, their life is at stake. They're in this dungy place. But they were singing and praising God. Amazing. How? Because they had their sights on heaven. They didn't allow the lamp of the body to be filled with darkness. The third thing the Lord tells us about the world and its anxieties is pursuing possessions enslaves us. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. St. John Chrysostom explains, and he says, now Jesus calls mammon, or money here, a master, not because its own nature, but on account of the wretchedness of those who bow themselves to it. He doesn't say here that money is an evil in itself, but it's evil when we bow ourselves to it, when we make it the master and we the servant or slave. The desire for wealth and God have competing interests in our heart. Both of them want our heart, but you cannot serve both. Then the Lord moves to teach us how to deal with this worry and this anxiety. And he tells us three things. He says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they? So what is he saying here in essence? He says that you are much more valuable to me than the birds, of course, of the air. And he is faithful and committed to us. Just as the birds, there's no anxiety. Yes, they work. You know, he's not speaking here about not working. He's saying, yes, they work, and they go and find food, and they drink water, but they're not anxious about God providing for them the next day, and the next day, and the next day. They get their food and water today, and they're assured that God will provide tomorrow and the next day. So God's telling us the same thing. Be assured of how much you are valuable to me, and how faithful I am and committed to you and providing for you. Then he tells us, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So he wants us to think a little bit reasonably about the anxiety and worry we have. Can worrying help in any way? Usually worrying adds another burden. Yes, there is a healthy type of worry. For example, a student who's worried about an exam might motivate him to do, you know, to study and to do well. This is not like what he's referring to. Again, he's referring to this debilitating worry where it becomes a burden, where I can no longer act. So he says, be careful. It cannot add to our height or our stature. Then he says what? So why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. The lilies of the field are like the wild flowers, and they're in full bloom now during this season. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So what is he saying here? That look how beautiful God adorns the natural world, and it's done automatically, and he takes care of it. We do nothing. All the wild flowers that are there, we do nothing for it. We don't plant seeds. We don't fertilize them. God takes care of everything, and he raised them in such a beautiful manner. Because this is what he likes. He likes things to be beautiful. And we're no different. So he wants us to trust in his provision, that he will provide all the things necessary for us to perform his will. And you might say, Abuna, he's not providing for me. I want to make a little asterisk or a warning that we don't measure God's provision for us by our own standard, which certainly is inferior to his. We don't measure God's provision for us and providing for us by my own standard. Meaning what? That I want this, so God must give me this because I know this is best for me. No. He has another plan. He says, this is what's best for you, and I provide everything you need for this work that you have to do. Again, if you can think about St. Paul. St. Paul had many gifts, but he had a problem in his eye. He had an illness. And he prayed 3 times, and God said, no, I'm not going to give it to you, because this is what's best for you and your salvation, right? And for my church. But there's a promise, too, that when we carry this cross, and we put it on our back, and perhaps we're loaded with our cross in this world, that we will one day be robed with royal robes when we go to heaven. And this tells us, the Lord tells us this in the passage of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man didn't make it, but the poor Lazarus, who bore his burden of his life patiently without complaining, he was granted to be in Abraham's bosom, right? And he was clothed, as we see in the book of Revelations, with the same white robe that the Lord himself was clothed with. Lastly, he tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And I'll remind you again that this passage in this gospel was said to the disciples because they were going to be the foundation of the church, and they were going to be called to go minister and to put their lives at stake and even lose their life. So it was imperative that they do not worry about their life, but to seek first the kingdom of heaven. Keep their eyes on the kingdom of heaven. If we keep our eyes on the kingdom of heaven, then the worries of this world seem to simmer and not to be such a burden, you know, to our life. So we said that the Lord gave us 3 principles about the world and anxieties, that earthly treasures are futile, the lamp of the body is the eye, and just as it enlightens, it can also darken. And he said that pursuing possessions can enslave us, so we have to be careful of that. And then he teaches us 3 things about not worrying. Number one, is we must know that God values us and he is faithful and committed to us. Number two is that worrying can't add to us anything. Number three is that He loves to make things beautiful, so provide all that we need to make us beautiful in His eyes. And lastly, to keep our eyes on heaven. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.